Well, g'day, Vine Church. We're looking at this really strange part of the Bible. Let's pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at a fairly tedious part of your word, that you'd show us what you've got for us here, that it would become meaningful to us despite all the ritual ceremony, particularly in Exodus 25 to 40, that you'd show us your intentions for all of that. We pray that you'd dwell with us by your Spirit as we think upon the things of Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the seventh of 8 weeks in the book of Exodus, and we've been wrestling with who God is. He's a jealous God. Next week, we come to the final sermon where we really zero in on God's jealousy, which if you're new, that may sound strange. What are we talking about jealousy of God for? So come back next week. But tonight, we're looking at the longest section in the book, which takes us right up to the end of the book, chapters 25 to 40, right? And it's all about building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is, it's just a tent. That's all it is, but it's a portable temple. So if you want a temple that's portable, well, it's a tent, isn't it? And so that's what it is. And normally we'd work closely through the Bible, pick a text and work through it. Tonight there's 16 chapters. We can't do that. And actually, what I want to do with you is look at the whole Bible. The whole Bible in a nutshell on what the temple is. So we're not going to work through one passage. We're going to work through the entire Bible in 35, 40 minutes. And we're going to see the big picture of what the tabernacle is. Now, the tabernacle, it just simply is a tent. It's a tent which God instructed Moses to build. And it was a place where the presence of God would dwell with his people. The presence of God would dwell with his people. And it consisted of a rectangular curtain that created this big courtyard. So imagine this. I don't even know the size. I didn't do the math. But I'm imagining maybe the size of a football field. I actually don't know, right? But I'm taking a guess. You know, a fairly significant, bigger than this room, I'm pretty sure. This courtyard made out of curtains with no roof. And then in the middle of the courtyard, there was another tent with a roof. As you walk through the curtain into the first room, you came to the holy place. And in there you'd see a large lampstand, you'd see a table with bread on it, and a thick curtain. And if you walked through the thick curtain, which you couldn't, I couldn't, you had to be the high priest, and it had to be a special day of the year, and they'd wrap a rope around him because no one else could go in, right? And so if he dies in there, they've got to yank him out somehow, right? So as he walked through, he'd walk into the most holy place. And that was the place on earth where heaven and earth overlapped. It was the very presence of God. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, cherubim sitting above the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And chapters 25 to 32 of Exodus, they show all the instructions God gives for this tent. And then in chapters 35 to 40, we see Moses and the Israelites constructing this tent. And it can be pretty dry, can't it? It's very dry. Has anyone read through this section of the Bible in the last couple of weeks? A couple of you. It's dry, isn't it? Very, very dry. But this is the climax of the story. It sounds so unclimactic. It's just full of ceremony. It's so dry. Instructions, construction of a tent. It's repeated. So you get the instructions and then you're told how they exactly. And it's just so tedious. And either Moses was a terrible writer, right, and this is a climax of the great story, the Exodus, the epic, or perhaps we're missing something as modern people. And what I'd suggest is we're probably missing something rather than Moses being a terrible writer. And so what are these 16 chapters about? Because unless you understand the significance of these 16 chapters, you don't actually understand the whole book of Exodus. Right, this is one third, if not more, of the book of Exodus, and it's all about this tedious instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And if we don't understand it, we don't understand the book of Exodus. So what do we see here? Well, three things. We see the problem of God's presence. Secondly, we see the promise of God's presence. And thirdly, we see the permanence of God's presence. So first of all, the problem of God's presence. That's what the tabernacle teaches us. Why do we need a tabernacle? Because if you look at history and culture, every civilization, pretty much every civilization, and until pretty much recently, had temples or something similar. Up until very recent, the tabernacle, it was simply a portable temple, a place where you could come into the presence of God, and it was portable because they were a portable nation. They were on a journey from Egypt to the land God promised them, and so they have this portable temple, a tabernacle, a tent. And every civilization has something like it up until recently. Every civilization has a temple, a shrine, a holy place, you know, some kind of temple. Now, why is that? Well, because intuitively we know we've lost something. Intuitively, we know that we've lost something. Many years ago, I was watching the movie Awakenings. Has anyone seen that? It's a movie. Couple of you, it's a movie about a psychologist in America, one of the leading psychologists of his day, a guy called Oliver Sacks. And in his book, which he wrote, which it morphed into a movie, in his book, although he's not a Christian, he talks about the fact that human beings intuitively know we've lost something. This is what he says. He says, all of us have a basic intuitive feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at peace, at home in the world, and that somehow we lost it. And he says, we spend the rest of our lives searching for that which we have lost, hoping one day that we'll suddenly find it. It's very interesting that he says this, one of the world's leading psychologists of his day, that he should say this, and we agree. Don't we? We all have this sense, you know, in those moments in life which come to us inexplicably, this burst of excitement, this nostalgia for a time when things were better than they are now, and this longing. And many people would admit that we've had this kind of experience. But I say admit because we're not too comfortable talking or even admitting that we do have these experiences, and we're shy in talking about them. Why is that? Why is it that there is this something that we long for, this nostalgia of a better day, what Sacks says, something we have lost and we hope that someday we would find it? Why is it? Well, the Bible accounts for this. And it tells us why we have this longing for something that we now feel cut off from. And what is it? It is quite simply the presence of God. And in the modern world, we pathologize that problem. We psychologize it, you know. But a former generation, they built temples because they knew they'd lost what? The presence of God, and that somehow they needed to come back to God and experience the blessing of living under His presence. It's the presence of God. And that's what the tabernacle is all about. It's all about the problem of the presence of God. And it's silly to look at ancient cultures and say a tabernacle, a shrine, how primitive. Where deep down we all have this longing to come into the presence of God. They built temples. What do? Well, we pathologize it and psychologize it. We all have this profound longing for the presence of God, and the Bible tells us how it happened. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2, we learn that God planted a garden, and the Garden of Eden, He put humanity into it, and in the garden, He walked and talked and guided the first human beings. His was the first face, so to speak, they saw when they woke up. And they had His presence. They had His glory. They had intimacy with the God who made. They had friendship with God. And they had His voice, His protection. They had the complete, personal, direct experience of the presence of God. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They saw His face. And because they had it, all their relationships were at peace. The relationship with the world was at peace. There was no death or disease, And their relationship with each other was right and at peace. They were naked, we're told, and they weren't ashamed. Now, that doesn't mean it was a sexually charged nudist camp. That's not what it means when it says they were naked and not ashamed. What it means is they were naked physically, yeah, probably, but also emotionally, because they had no reason to fear what others would do to them. See, we cover up. I cover up from you because I don't trust you, because you're actually not a perfect human being, right? And so they had no reason to hide, no reason to feel ashamed. There was perfect love, delight, friendship among human beings, nothing but joy. And so they could be naked and not ashamed of who they were. That was heaven on earth, the complete, personal, direct experience of the presence of God, and life was great. Everything was right. Every relationship was safe and good. But the day came, we read in Genesis 3, working our way slowly through the Bible here. We will speed up, right? The day came, Genesis 3, when humanity decided to walk away from the presence of God. We believe the lie that happiness could be found away from the presence of God and in the presence of something else. And we do it all the time, don't we? We're looking for happiness away from the presence of God and in the presence of something else. And so we chose the presence of other things and became preoccupied by them, and they became our delight. And as a result, the world fractured and fell apart. And God removed our first parents from the garden, from the direct, personal, complete experience of his presence. And when he did, he placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden, at the entrance to the presence of God, at the entrance of heaven, so to speak. He placed these cherubim. Now, cherubim are these great, big, winged, angelic beings. We only meet them a couple of times in the Bible. And there are these cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, to paradise, and they're given a sword to guard the way back into the presence of God. And the message is clear. There's no way back. We've been cut off. We have lost the presence of God. And no wonder we feel as though we had something of infinite preciousness and beauty, and we've lost it, to quote Oliver Sacks. And we do spend the rest of our lives trying to find that which we have lost. And before I move on, I just want to make the point that this is the source of so much angst and loneliness in our world. A number of years ago, there was a Scottish Episcopal bishop, and he resigned being a bishop because he became agnostic. He stopped believing in the existence of God, or stopped believing in the possibility of the existence of God. And this is what he wrote. Richard Holloway is his name. This is what he wrote. He says, "The person who gives up belief in God because it brings with it a certain unresolvable dilemma ends up believing in a dying universe in which there is no meaning anywhere." He says, "We're alone in an empty universe. No one is listening to our curses or our tears. We stand tiny, solitary, in a corner of a vast and empty landscape. And if we listen, all we hear is the bitter echo of our own loneliness." Tragic, isn't it? Why are so many people living in our city desperately lonely? It's not because they're alone. There's 4 million of us here. It's not because we're alone. It's because we've lost the presence of God and the joy it brings to people. One of the greatest joys is that the presence of God creates a loving community in which you can be emotionally naked and not afraid of what others will do. That's why there's so many people desperately lonely in our world. And this is the problem of the presence of God. We have this lifelong nostalgia for the time we stood in the direct, personal, complete presence of God, and yet we've lost that when we chose the presence of other things. And unless you understand that your greatest search in life is to actually find the presence of God, you will be never satisfied with the things you're pursuing in your life. C.S. Lewis famously describes this when he says that the longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject and we study it and it excites us are longings that no marriage, no travel, no learning can satisfy. He's saying, what is it that excites us, thrills us, puts us on a quest in life? It's love for a woman, it's love for a foreign country, or it's love for knowledge. And he says, actually, when you actually get that, you're still not satisfied. And he says, not because they're bad marriages or bad holidays or bad learnings. He says, I'm speaking about the best possible ones. And he concludes what he says there. He says, it's because we want to be reunited with something in the universe for which we now feel cut off. Exactly what Oliver Sacks is talking about. And this is the problem of the presence of God, which the tabernacle is actually, in all its tedious description, designed to solve. And you can be really, really stupid and face this problem of the presence of God. And you can say, I've got this problem. I'm always insatiably hungry for something new. And so I'll solve this problem by going to a new city, by finding a new job, by getting a new wife, a new husband, a new lover, a new place to go. You can constantly be changing your life all the time. And that's just a really bad solution to the problem of the presence of God. You still won't be happy. You remember when you're a kid, Christmas is coming, you're so insatiably desirous of those presents and you get them. And then by New Year's Eve, you're bored with them. And you start insatiably desiring something else. And as you grow up, you realize, don't you, that you're never going to be satisfied. And so you've got to conclude that if you never find that which will satisfy you in this world, then surely we are designed for another world. That's the problem of the presence of God. Well, secondly, we move to how do you get back into the presence of God then? And we come to the promise of the presence of God, the promise of God's presence, because God makes a promise. And that's what Exodus is all about. God promises to dwell and to live with his people. And so right at the start, Exodus chapter 3, Moses is confronted with what? With the white, hot, burning presence of God in the burning bush. And what does God say, Exodus 3 verse 5? Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. There he is, standing in the direct presence of God. And it is the presence of God that enables Israel to cross the sea. And it's that same presence which overwhelms the Israelites. It's the presence of God that leads them and protects them through the wilderness. Such that we read in Exodus 14 verse 19 that the angel of God had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all the night long. God is with his people, protecting them. It was the presence of God which the people saw and made them terrified as they stood before Sinai and the smoke went up from the mountain and the mountain trembled in Exodus chapter 20. And it is this presence which God promises them in Exodus 25 when he says, if you make for me a sanctuary, I will dwell among you. Make this tabernacle with all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And finally, Exodus 33, verse 14, God promises, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. This is what the whole book of Exodus is about. The presence of God. And the book ends with the confidence and assurance that this same presence will continue to go with them, before them, leading them on and ahead. His presence is emphasized in the building of the tabernacle even, symbolized in the ark, resting in the holiest place of the tabernacle, at the center of it was his presence. It's very interesting. At the beginning of Exodus, what do we see? Do you remember the first one? The whole topic was on the absence of God. because it felt like God wasn't present with his people. They were days of darkness, living under the shadow of the reign of a tyrant, under the threat of their baby boys being taken and thrown into the Nile River. They were forced into concentration camps and enslaved making bricks. They didn't enjoy the presence of the blessing of the presence of God. They were under a dark shadow. And the bitter cry of losing their sons, snatched from them, thrown into the river. We see this dark storm cloud, this fire of affliction. And what do we see at the end of Exodus? We see another fire and another cloud, but they aren't the dark storm cloud, are they? They're not the fire of affliction. Look at verse 36 in your outlines, Exodus chapter 40. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they didn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. What began under the fire of affliction and the dark storm cloud of a tyrant ends under the blessing of the presence of the Lord. They'd been freed from the fires of affliction, and now the cloud settles, dwells on the tabernacle. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 40. And so what we see is the tabernacle is the way God dwells with his people. A tabernacle, that's how God dwells. This is his promise. He promises to come and live with us. And as you read through these very tedious chapters, what you begin to see, very interesting, is that the tabernacle is designed to be a replica of the Garden of Eden. You see precious stones all around the place. You see palm trees. It's this mini Eden, a mini paradise. And above the Ark of God, there are cherubim. Very interesting. Cherubim, palm trees, precious stones. What is God saying by the way the tabernacle is designed? He's saying, I've landed. I've come back. The way is open into the presence of God again. This broken world with all its problems, economic, social, psychological, relational, all its problems, I'm coming back and I'm building this mini Garden of Eden called a tabernacle in which you can come and be in my presence. I've landed, I'm coming back, I'm here, here is my presence. And when he came into the land, it's very interesting, that God's people, they have the tabernacle and they have the presence of God, but they lose it. As we read through the story and as we read through the Bible, we realize that they get to a point where they're permanent. They've arrived in the land God promises. And under Solomon, they build this massive temple, this enormous temple, which replaces the tabernacle. And the people look at the temple and they think, we've got the presence of God. We've got him in a box, actually. It's on the mountain. It's in the temple. And as a result, they started to get complacent. And they started to do lots of evil. And the prophet Jeremiah comes and warns Israel. And he says, all your wickedness, evil, and injustice, just because you've got the temple, that doesn't make you safe. God's presence can be removed from you. And in a very famous chapter in Jeremiah 7, this is what the prophet says. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which bears my name and say, we are safe? God says, no, I will thrust you from my presence. And in 587 BC, he did. The Babylonian army came and sacked Israel and Judah, sacked the temple and took the people off in slaves. And they sat miles and miles away from the temple. And it was as though God's presence had been snatched away from them. And so what of the promise of God's presence for our world, that which we desperately long for? God leaves. He says, I'm not going to be there anymore, and actually I'm going to let a foreign nation come in and invade. One of the things that constantly gets repeated throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, though, is that God will not leave. He has left for a time in judgment. But the great promise of the Old Testament was that God would return, and that this temple, Ezekiel 38, 39 speaks about, there will be this enormous temple, this great and large and amazing temple in which not just the high priest would be able to go into the very holy of holies and meet the presence of God, but that we'd all be high priests and we'd all have access into the presence of God in the temple. And this would be such an enormous temple that not only Jews would be allowed into it, but the whole world. It would become a house of prayer for the nations. And here's the thing, right at the end of the Bible, right, I'm working my way slowly through it, right at the end of the Bible, they do come back, right at the end of the Old Testament. They do come back, and they arrive in Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, and they look at it, and they weep. They weep because it looks nothing like what God had promised. They weep because it was meant to be this massive, glorious building where they could all go into the presence of God, but it was just a shadow of its former glory. So where is that promise that the tabernacle and the temple would fill the earth with the glory of God? That's the question. You see, the tabernacle was always a promise of the presence of God. Where is it that we see the true temple, the true tabernacle, the place where you and I can actually come into the presence of God? And that brings us to the final point, the permanence of the presence of God, the permanence of God's presence. Where is it that we find the true tabernacle? A tabernacle that will not be taken away from us. A tabernacle where it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, a priest or not, that you can come into the very presence of God. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the person of Jesus. It's very interesting. Of all the things Jesus said, what was the one thing that he said that got him killed? He said many, 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 many outrageous things, but only one thing was used at his trial to execute him. And I wonder if you know what it is. It's in Matthew 26. A witness comes before the court and says, Jesus claimed, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they all thought he was talking about the temple Herod built. And to destroy that would be a crime. And so they arrest him and crucify him for that. They thought he was talking about that temple, but he's really talking about himself. About himself. And so I wonder if you understand what this means when he says, I am the temple. I'm the way to the heart of God, into the presence of God. And this was an enormous claim. It actually meant he got crucified for it. It's what the Apostle John is referring to. If you've got a Bible, one of the most important parts of Scripture on the tabernacle is John 1 verse 14. Open it up there and underline this one. This is important because there we read that God became a man. And what did he do? He made his dwelling among us. Literally, it says he tabernacled. That word dwelling, it's the word tabernacle. In some translations put it, he pitched his tents among us. There's a great YouTube clip on that, by the way. Some of you are smiling. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, we're going to move on. But he pitched his tents among us. That's what he did when he became a man. And it says, we beheld his glory. John 1 verse 14. Jesus isn't just saying here that I am God. He's saying much, much more than that. He's saying that when you meet me and you come into the very presence of God, the very glory of God, that glory which descends on the tent with Moses, that glory is upon him. And when you meet him, you come into the very presence of God. And he's also saying that he's the only way to experience that presence. There's no other way into the presence of God. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what is put at the gate to paradise? Do you remember this? I said it at the start. What's put at the door to heaven and earth, so to speak? Tim Keller helped me, he kind of showed me this week as I was reading one of his sermons. What is placed at the garden? There's a cherubim, isn't it? With a sword. And the message is clear. Between the presence of God in this world, there is a sword. And the only way back into the presence of God is to go under the sword. There's cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And what was the high priest to do once a year in order to go into the most holy place and experience the presence of God? He was to bring an animal. Because the sword must fall, right? It must fall on someone, better the animal. I know some of you are vegetarians and we hate blood, right? But better the life of an animal than the life of me or you. We hate blood. But when you get to Jesus Christ, you find the moment of his death, he is the animal on which the sword pierces so that we would be able to enter the presence of God. When did the presence of God come? Interesting. What does Moses say right at the end of Exodus? Flip back to chapter 40, verse 34. It says, verse 33, "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the temple and altar and put up the curtain, and so Moses finished the work." And right after that, what happens? He finishes, and the presence of God descends on the tabernacle. What happens right at the end of Jesus' life as he's dying on the cross? What does he say? He says, "It is finished," and what descends on the world but the glory of the presence of God? How do we know this? Because you go down the hill into Jerusalem and on top of the mountain where the temple is, and there is this massive curtain guarding the way into the Holy of Holies. And what happens? The moment Jesus says it is finished, that curtain is torn from top to bottom. And the message is clear. The way into the presence of God is open for any of you because he has died our death. Jesus says it is finished, and no longer was there a barrier to the presence of God. We don't get back into the presence of God through moral effort, not through religious observance, but simply by coming to God through Jesus. He is the way into the presence of God. Now let's apply this before we finish up. I've got 4 points, 4 reasons why we don't enjoy the direct, personal, complete presence of God as we should. The first reason is that you don't enjoy this. Try to lay down theology, right? I'm going to move on to some application. Why don't you enjoy this? Well, it's because you're not being, and here's a loaded word, it's because you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. What we learn here is that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place we come into the presence of God, but Jesus is in heaven, isn't he? How can I come into the presence of God if he is there and I am here? Well, the simple answer is he sent his own Spirit to be with you. And what does the Spirit do? James, me and Mike, we've been reading through a little book by J.I. Packer called Keep in Step with the Spirit. And it's pretty clear from that and from reading the scriptures alongside that the job of the Holy Spirit is to make the presence of Jesus real to you in your life. How do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ? He is in heaven. You have communion with God, your Savior. How? Because his Spirit comes into your life and brings Jesus into your life. Everything the Holy Spirit does, he does in order that Jesus Christ would be known, loved, trusted, honored, and praised, which is why we as a church, we speak a lot about Jesus, but we don't speak a lot about the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, that's because the role of the Spirit is to bring Christ to your life so that he is real in your life. His job is to help you focus on who Jesus is. Now, that does not mean we ignore the Holy Spirit. How would you ignore the Holy Spirit? Well, you'd ignore him by saying, well, I can come to God without him. I can know about God without him. I can evidence the fruits of the Holy Spirit without relying on the Holy Spirit for that fruit. That would be to ignore the Holy Spirit. But we honor the Holy Spirit not by talking lots about him, but by talking about the one he's trying to get us to focus on, Jesus Christ. And so one reason you're not enjoying the presence of God is because you haven't come to Jesus. And if you haven't come to Jesus, he hasn't sent his Spirit to be present with you so that you'd experience the presence of God in your everyday life. And so if you're not there yet, come and talk. This is a great place to discuss your ideas about God and why you don't maybe believe in God. But raise them, because our desire is for you to experience the presence of God. But if you are trusting Jesus, but perhaps one of the reasons you're not enjoying the presence of God is because you're not being filled with his Spirit. To be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some churches will teach that this happens when you speak in tongues. That's actually ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches on this. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Because the Bible always says that if you're a Christian, you have the fullness of God in you. You're not awaiting this second experience for God to come and show up in your life. You don't have that yet. You've got to pray, speak in tongues, and when that happens, then you will come into the presence of God. No. If you're a Christian, you have the fullness of the presence of God in your life. And yet, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, he prays that the church in Ephesus would be filled with the fullness of God. So what do we do about this? You know, the teaching of the Bible is you have every spiritual blessing, and yet you can fail to draw on those blessings in Christ. I know someone who tells a story of the first church he worked in to try and explain this, and it's very helpful. So I'll tell his story for you, and then I'll apply it. He talks about this experience of going to visit an older woman who lived by herself in a very old house. And he'd go and visit her, and it was a terrible house. It was falling down, and in winter, wind would get blown through the boards in the side of the house, and in summer, it'd be intensely hot. Dangerously hot. And as a result, this old woman would always get sick. She's always getting sick, he tells. She'd always be in hospital. And originally, he tells the story, originally he thought that the reason this house was falling down was because she was poor. Right? She had no money to fix it up. But then he discovered from her friends and from her that actually she had a lot of money in the bank. But for various reasons, and perhaps you know people like this, for various reasons, she was petrified at ever touching that money in the bank to fix up her house for fear that someday she'd really need that money. And so she didn't spend it. She had all the wealth, and yet she lived poor. And as a result, it was killing her. She had it, but she couldn't draw on it. And that's what the Bible says when it's speaking about being filled with the Spirit. You have the fullness of God in your spiritual bank account, just sitting there. You can withdraw it whenever you want, and yet the sad thing is we don't. We ignore Christ, and we push him out to the margins of our life. We give him maybe 2 minutes of our days as we open the Scriptures. And we don't give him 30 minutes getting our head in the Scriptures, drawing close to him. And so as a result, we've got all this spiritual money in our bank account, all this assurance just waiting there to come into our hearts and flood our hearts with joy, but we don't withdraw from the bank of our spiritual blessings. And so the first reason perhaps you're not enjoying the presence of God is because you're just not accessing what you have in Christ. Because you're so frantic through life, you don't sit down, stop, and cultivate affection for Jesus Christ. Well, the second reason we don't enjoy the presence of God is perhaps because we don't obey God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Your body is a place you can experience the presence of God. It is a mini temple. And yet one of the reasons we don't enjoy the presence of God is because We use our bodies in ways that displease, dishonor our Heavenly Father. And so we stop enjoying the presence of God. Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." What's the reason why you don't feel more of the presence of God in your life? Perhaps it's because you're not obeying him. That's the second possibility. A third reason we don't enjoy the presence of God is that we won't make sacrifices to have community. Now, what I mean by that, it's not just your body singular that is the presence of God, that is a little temple. It's together as a church that we are being built into a holy temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Saying you're a spiritual house together. You're one little stone in this temple God is constructing. And one reason you don't enjoy the presence of God is because you're not letting yourself be built into that great temple where God would be present in this world. That's the reason you're not experiencing the presence of God. Last year, Tim Keller, he was asked the question, what encourages you and discourages you about the emerging generation? And this is what he said. He said, I think it's this is a little bit of a rebuke. He says this, on the one hand, he's never seen a generation more interested in community and more desirous of us. That's our generation, no doubt about it. And so when he says when he does a series of talks on community, everyone shows up. Everyone shows up. And he says there's a real understanding that community is important. The relationships are important. That's our generation, isn't it? But this is what he goes on to say. On the other hand, though, the younger generation doesn't want to make sacrifices that enable community to happen, which means you have to limit your options. You can't just travel everywhere. You can't just move every 2 years. You can't just live any way you want. It means, for example, that instead of just staying with your friends that you have through social media, it means learning to know the people who live geographically and physically near you. And so many of the commitments and sacrifices you've got to make in order to be part of a community and the curtailments of the freedom that goes with that, young people simply don't want. So they want community, but they are not willing to pay the price. I think that's the best and worst thing of your generation. That's what we need to hear, isn't it? We desperately long for community, but are we willing to pay the price for great community in which we experience the presence of God? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't legitimate reasons to move and travel. Tonight, actually, we're farewelling Tiff, who's going to work in Hong Kong. But here's the thing, she's wonderful, right? She calls me up last week and says, hey, can I take you out for lunch? She takes me out for lunch and pays for it. I feel weird accepting a girl pay for lunch for me, right? A little bit weird. But she knows the danger of this, because when we went out, she told me the best thing about this church. This is what she said. We go deep. We openly discuss issues. It's the sermons, but also the community groups. We push each other. If someone is becoming complacent, it gets pointed out. And she said that this is the first time she's ever felt like she was living life with others in community. And one of the things she's worried about in moving to Hong Kong is leaving this community and the danger of not finding another, right? So don't hear me criticizing her when she gets up and we farewell her in a second. But here is the danger. In moving every 2 years, is it that we're not willing to pay the price for great community in which we experience the presence of God? And so one reason you fail to enjoy the presence of God is because we fail to be built together into holy temple. We don't join a community group. We just privatize our spiritual lives and say, no, we can do it on our own, and we don't invite others into it. That's a reason why you're not experiencing the presence of God. Fourthly, finally, all right, I've got to wrap up, but this is the final one. The final reason we don't enjoy the presence of God is because you don't have it yet in its entirety. I've given you a hard time for the first three, but here I kind of let up on you. And I actually say, you actually don't have the full direct experience of the presence of God because you're not in heaven now. You relationally have the presence of God, but you don't spatially have the presence of God. You don't see him face to face in his midst. And this is a great promise of the Bible, right? I started with Genesis 1. I'm going to end with Revelation 21, which says this. It's a picture of the heavens. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because he's with us. We learn in that chapter that there won't be a temple there. Why? Because we won't need a temple. We will have Christ face to face. And on that day, it will be great and glorious. Now, I wonder if you've ever been separated from someone you love deeply. I remember many years ago, I went on a trip to Bali, and I'll wrap up with this. I went on a trip to Bali. I was visiting Bible colleges in Indonesia, training students in youth ministry. But I was over there a week early to go surfing, and I was like looking forward to it so much. Get off the plane, and I desperately felt lonely, and I was missing my wife. We'd been married just a couple of years, and I got there to enjoy the waves, and I couldn't enjoy it because I was desperately missing her, and I counted the days till I got home. I started writing these journals, these letters to her, telling her everything I loved about her. I bought phone cards, but we only spoke for a moment because the phone cards were expensive, and the internet back then was really expensive, so I couldn't write to her by that, and I looked at a photograph of her, and I longed to be with her. Imagine if it wasn't just 3 weeks, but 3 months, as some of the airmen and army guys we have in church do, right? Imagine that. That's us. That's the church. We are Christ's bride, and he is our groom. And we read the Gospels, and we hear him speak. We reflect on the broken bread and the outpoured cup as reminders of his dying love for us. We're one with him by his Spirit being in our lives, but we watch longingly and expectantly for him to return. Don't you long for the day when you'll be brought into the kingdom of heaven and you'll see your Lord face to face and you'll walk those streets with him and you'll ask him, what the heck was this that happened in my life? And he'll tell you about it. Don't you long for that? That's what Exodus is about. It's the problem. We've lost the presence of God. So the tabernacle is the promise of God. But we see the permanence of the presence of God in the person of Jesus, who we long to be with, who as individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we become our own little temple, God's presence at work in our lives. Together, we enjoy the presence of God as we are built into a holy temple. But we do long for the day when we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long to see you. We long desperately to see you because we realize our world's broken and so are we. And we have heart-stabbing pain when we think of a former day when everything was right. And we long for that day when every tear will be wiped from every eye because you will dwell in the midst of your people. How we long for that. We pray that we wouldn't forget that we wouldn't live such busy lives that we don't come before you, draw near to you by your Spirit as we meditate on your word. And Father, together, may we be built into a holy temple. Father, may we be obedient so that we'd enjoy your presence daily as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.